Please take your Bibles or find one in a pew nearby and turn with me to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. That is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at a relatively small portion of the text this morning, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, this portion of your word is a glorious portion. We want to see that glory, Father, as Paul relates to us just a bit of what was a common confession, he says, in the early church, and continues to be for us. Open your word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I see some of you wearing green. This is Patrick's Day. We can just call him Patrick, because he is a saint as we are saints, if we are in Christ Jesus. Right? I've always appreciated Patrick, because if you've read anything about Patrick or read what we have left from Patrick, you can hear the voice of Paul in Patrick. Patrick lived right around 400, right? Few centuries after the apostolic period, around the same time that Augustine lived. But Patrick, of course, is out in the on the edge of the known world in Britain originally. And what we find in Patrick is simple Christianity, informed by the Scripture. And as I read, particularly verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, I can hear this kind of confession coming out of Patrick's confession. When you read what Patrick wrote, it sounds an awful lot like what Paul writes. And what Paul is writing here is not something that was original to him. Notice he says by common confession. This is an early confession, an early creed, perhaps a verse of an early hymn that was common in the early church among God's people. And so I've been looking forward to dealing with this text. There is just so much glory here. You might not be familiar with the name of Timothy Dwight, but he was Yale University's greatest president. And he was regarded as one of the great educators in American history. He reformed both Yale's curriculum and administration. He tripled the school's enrollment. Both Princeton, then the College of New Jersey, and Harvard conferred doctorates upon him. But his greatest achievement took place under his own preaching in 1802, when a third of the students of Yale University were converted to Jesus Christ. Lord, may it happen again. Dwight was first of all a preacher. A preacher of the word and a lover of the church. He is the author of the hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. He wrote that in 1800. And it says it all. Its lines reveal a heart for the church that is a reflection of the heart of the Apostle Paul. In fact, if Paul were alive today, I'm sure it would be one of his favorite hymns. Because Paul taught and lived out every line of that hymn for the church, especially this third verse. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. That's the heart of Paul. That is Pauline theology. And practice. This is how Paul lived and died. It represents his passion for the church, which animates his pastoral texts, such as the one we're looking at this morning, where he calls the church to both proper conduct and proper confession, proper practice and proper doctrine. That's what Paul wants to see in the church. Before we take up the matter of the church's conduct and confession, we've got to take a good look at Paul's description of the church, which is kind of packed in here in the second part of verse 15, where he employs a number of very picturesque phrases which describe the church. We're told that the church is the household of God. We're told that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the church of the living God. Number of different metaphors being used here by Paul to describe the church of Jesus Christ. The church is God's household. Undoubtedly, metaphorical language for family. Because Paul was big on family. In the church. We are brothers and sisters. This is why in the qualifications for elders and deacons, he says, listen, first, someone has to have their own household in order. And only then can they be considered to be leaders within the church of Jesus Christ. This variously translated family or household, but it's intended to communicate that the church is a family. God is the Father, believers are His children, and therefore brothers and sisters, and elders are leaders to help the family carry out the Father's purpose. The fact that we are family has profound implications, doesn't it? For starters, it means that we are in eternal relationships. We will always be brothers and sisters. So learn to get along now. Because you've got a long eternity together. Granted, it's going to be easier then. Because we will be glorified and sin's not going to be an issue anymore. But this is kind of a training ground. For eternity. The happy fact is, in heaven, it will be the redeemed, perfected family with whom we will dwell. No one will ever again say the wrong thing. No one will ever again disappoint us. No one will ever be inconsiderate or thoughtless. All of that will be done one day. For now, Paul says, we don't have to wait in order to become family. We recognize we are family now. We're not a perfect family. We're often a dysfunctional family. But we are a family, which necessitates the giving of grace toward one another. To live above, perhaps you've heard this, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. Unfortunately, that's true. But living below with saints we know is meant to be and can be glorious when we see Christ in one another. John alludes to this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So you and I can have fellowship with one another on the horizontal level because you and I have fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on the vertical level. There's an implicit relationship triangle here with God the Father and Son at the pinnacle and believers at the bottom angles. So the closer our relationship to God, the closer we become to one another. A.W. Tozer expressed this very well when he wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God in order to strive for closer fellowship." What he means is we don't create unity with one another by looking at one another and striving to create that unity. The unity already exists. We maintain that unity, Paul says, by looking to Christ, not at one another. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he speaks of this. He's talking to the Ephesian church about unity, but he doesn't tell them that they are to create unity. He tells them maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit creates the unity. All we can do is maintain it or destroy it. And God commands us to maintain it. Paul says we're not only the household of God, but the church is the church of the living God. In the Old Testament, God is called the living God to emphasize the deadness of idols. It's also a favorite designation for God in the New Testament as well, being used some 15 times throughout the New Testament. It emphasizes that He is eternal, He is immortal. It stresses that He is the source of life and the one who communicates life to believers in Christ. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In him you also, Paul says, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the household of God. We are the temple of God. Yes, that's true of us individually. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you are a temple of God. But we are also corporately the temple of God. Because He dwells in us, when we come together, we come as the church, the ecclesia, the congregation of the living God. And this is the great glory of assembling together on the Lord's day. All of us, indwelt by the same Spirit, make up this dynamic assembly of the living God, and this induces us to spiritual encouragement. It encourages our praise, our worship. We are able to be who we are to be because we have gathered together. I want you to think about that the next time you're tempted to stay in bed or blow church off in order to go do something else. When you do that, you rob the church. You steal from your brothers and sisters because your presence here is important and there is something missing when you're not here. Here's how this works. Listening to the Word of God alone is a good thing. Singing to God alone is also a good thing. Some of you might say, the way I sing, I should be alone whenever I sing. It's good for everybody else. But no matter what your voice may be like, when it's joined to the voices of your brothers and sisters, there is something unique and dynamic about being together, lifting our voices in praise, and in fact, hearing the voice of God from His Word together. You'll note that since we have gotten this new system and we've got these screens here up front, we use them for a lot of different things in a lot of different ways. What we don't use them for is to put notes up there or outlines or anything while the Word is being preached. And there's a reason for that. It's because when the Word is being preached, there is something going on between preacher and congregation. There is a dynamic there. And we don't want anyone distracted from that. Looking at screens. When the Spirit of God is at work, person to person, it's important. It's good. You get in your car and you put on a message from some wonderful preacher.
That's good.
We want to take in as much of the Word as we can, but that's not a substitute for being in this place with God's people, hearing the Word from your shepherd. Our hearing and singing intensify when we're with our brothers and sisters in whom God also dwells. At home, says Martin Luther, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through. This is why God's Word is adamant that we, as believers, meet together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the Scripture tells us. And connects that with stirring one another up to love and good deeds.
We can't do that
if we're not together. Read through the New Testament and take note of how many exhortations there are in the New Testament concerning one another. And then ask yourself how you are obedient to those exhortations if you're not with the family of God. If you're not here among your brothers and sisters, how do I live out one another's if it's just one and there are no another's? You can't do it. TV won't do it. Trust me. There is very little on TV that you want to subject yourself to in regard to anything remotely Christian. Every now and then you'll find somebody who is trustworthy. But the majority of what you will find in mass media concerning Christianity is not something you want to be paying attention to. God has given you a place. God has given you a family. God has given you overseers to shepherd you. TV won't do it. Cyber church won't do it. People indwelt by the living God need the real thing. And the real thing is what's happening now. The real thing is the people around you. The real thing is the interaction between brother and sister, which is really behind that the interaction of the Spirit to the Spirit. There are all kinds of interesting things going on in the so-called church. I haven't heard about these things recently, but I know they're still happening. If you go down to Florida, you'll certainly find them. You can go to a drive-thru church.
Ever hear of this?
A drive-thru church.
And somebody
will come up to your window,
and it's just a long line of cars.
And they'll stop for a couple minutes, and they'll give you a scripture, and they'll pray with you, and then you're gone. And you've been to church.
No, you haven't.
This is the gathering of the people of God in the presence of the living God. And it is this place, along with every other faithful church of Jesus Christ, which is also the pillar and support of the church. This is what Paul says there in verse 15. The household of God, it's the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and support of the truth. This is just an amazing phrase. Calvin writes, "It is no ordinary dignity that is ascribed to the church when it is called the pillar and support of the truth. For what higher terms could he have used to describe it?" These are graphic architectural metaphors. A support is the foundation. It's essential to the building. The building is only as good as its foundation. The church provides that solid bedrock of truth where pillars then can stand upon that support, that foundation. The church upholds then the truth. God is the source of truth, not the church. But whenever the church is faithful to God's word, it is the foundation, it is the support and the pillar of God's truth in this world. You understand this?
I hope.
There is no one else. There is no one else who can communicate the truth of God. No one but His church.
The church of Jesus Christ
is God's mouthpiece in this world. It is the church that proclaims the truth, the church that proclaims the gospel.
This awesome reality lays equally awesome responsibilities
on the church. Just as a foundation undergirds a building or a pillar supports a roof, the assembly of believers has been appointed to uphold and undergird in this world the truth that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. If God's church does not proclaim these things, there is no one who will, because no one else believes them. This is a divine call to allow the Word of God to saturate all of life. Jesus Himself prayed for the church. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. The truth of the Scripture to inform and to form is the foundation and the pillars. God's Word is to be everything to the church. As the preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century summarized, the Bible is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of His favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls. Scripture is everything. That's why when we gather together, our services are saturated with the Word of God. And I understand, I am well aware, not everybody's looking for that.
I am well aware that people will come into our service once
and they won't come back.
Because it's the Bible.
It's not very exciting.
Frankly, I don't understand that. Because the Word of God excites me tremendously.
I hope it does
you as well.
There is life
in the Word. How can a genuine child of God not be excited by the Word of God? These three descriptive phrases together give us this very compelling picture. As the church, we are family, household. Together we are to love our brothers and sisters who share in that same heredity. We are the church of the living God. We come together as multiple temples forming one temple. And we live in that dynamic, in this regenerate community of people who were dead and now live. And as the church, we are the pillar and support of the truth. The truth of God's Word is the bedrock, the mortar, the brick of our lives as God builds the church universal until everyone whom He will save has come and Jesus returns.
Now,
around that glorious description of the church, Paul has a few other things to say. We start there at verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. He's telling Timothy why he's writing. We've looked at this every week since we've started our study of 1 Timothy. This is Paul's purpose statement. Why is he writing to Timothy? He's writing to Timothy so that Timothy might know how things ought to go in the church, how people ought to conduct themselves in the church, how the church ought to be structured, and how things ought to function within the church. He says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself
in the church,
which is what we've just described.
Beautiful description
of the church.
Embedded here
in this key verse. Conduct in the church is such a concern to Paul that virtually all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 are a call to exemplary conduct,
holy behavior,
uncontentious prayer, modest dress, biblical church order, godly leaders. The motivation for this exemplary conduct was openly evangelistic. We saw that back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here in the key verse of 1 Timothy, we find the call to proper conduct in the church made even more compelling by understanding those things that we've just seen, that we are family. We are gathered out of the world, indwelt by the living God, to be the repository of truth and to herald that truth to the world. When the people of God live out what they are in Christ, God is pleased to enhance the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul's two main concerns, as expressed here in this text, are about the church's conduct and the church's confession with respect to what the church believes about Christ. Having stated that the church is the pillar and support of the truth at the end of verse 15, Paul naturally moves on to a discussion of what that truth is.
What is this truth?
Is it truth that Paul's already spoken about? Is Paul's primary concern
the way we pray,
the way we dress,
the form of government within the local church?
Those things flow out of what Paul says here.
Paul's primary concern is,
who is Jesus?
Who is Jesus?
When we go into the world, what are we taking?
We're not taking the world a bunch of rules and regulations.
We're taking them a person.
We're taking them Jesus.
That's who we take into the world.
We've got to know who Jesus is.
And Paul tells us here.
He does this by quoting six lines from what seems to be a creedal hymn
about the person of Christ,
which he introduces by saying in verse 16
that by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness.
Now that first phrase there, by common confession, is intended to tell us that this is not something Paul's just coming up with on the spur of the moment.
He is including for us perhaps the earliest documented example of a creedal confession from the early church.
We're intended to understand that when the church gathered together,
this is something that they sang.
And it's about who Jesus is.
Great, he says, is the mystery of godliness. Now, whenever Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it to reference Christ as the revelation which heretofore was not clearly known.
So in saying that
the mystery of godliness is great, he is presenting the person and work of Christ as the key to godly conduct.
Jesus makes godliness possible.
And then comes this Christ-saturated
hymn. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit.
Seen by angels,
proclaimed among the nations,
believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
And as you read through that, what you have are three couplets.
You have the revelation of Christ.
And the first couplet reveals how Christ was revealed.
He who was revealed in the flesh
was vindicated in the Spirit.
Jesus' appearance in the flesh is obviously a reference to his incarnation.
The eternal Son,
the architect and judge of the universe, who is without beginning and without end,
spoke to the Father before he became enfleshed.
Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.
In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.
Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.
And the author of Hebrews takes that passage from Psalm 40
and says, you can't miss it, can you? This is Jesus.
Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm.
It's speaking of the Son taking on human flesh.
And then as he speaks these words, he stands at the rim of the universe and he dives headlong past a billion stars and through the Milky Way and into the womb of the Virgin Mary.
And he becomes the incarnate Word of God.
He was revealed in the flesh,
vindicated by the Spirit, referring to the corresponding bookend of his earthly life, his resurrection.
Romans chapter 1, verse 4 explains that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection
from the dead.
Likewise,
Likewise, Romans 8:11 speaks of the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. He was vindicated. That is, who He was proven and demonstrated through the resurrection by the power of the Spirit. But we also find not only this revelation of Christ, but witnesses of Christ. You see that in the second couplet here, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Two kinds of witnesses Paul's referring to. Angels and earthly nations. One is supernatural, one is natural, one is superhuman, the other is human. Angels saw everything. Angels foretold the birth of Christ to Mary and then to Joseph. At His birth, the angels filled the sky, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. After Christ's temptation, the devil left Him, and angels came and were ministering to Him. Angels witnessed the resurrection, and they sat at His empty tomb. Angels comforted the disciples as Jesus arose into heaven. And presently, Jesus is adored in glory by vast angelic hosts who sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the same Jesus will return with His angels, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, as our King and Deliverer. He was seen by angels. The angels can't get enough of Him. Were that the case for us? The angels were the least removed from Him, and the Gentiles were the farthest removed from Him. The Scripture often speaks of Gentiles as those who are far off. And yet here we're told that He is being proclaimed among the nations. That's what we're doing. When you come to Scripture and you read about the nations, you've got to see that in contrast with Israel. There's Israel, there's the Jews, and then there's the nations. And now Christ is being proclaimed among the nations. And being proclaimed among the nations, He being received as well. The last couplet, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. And so we see His reception in two separate geographies, earth and heaven. He was believed on in the world. Regarding this, the Apostle John wrote, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And of course, we know that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe on Him in the world because of this. Paul's triumphant shout is ours. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Because of this, Paul can say in verse 15 of chapter 1, and we can say with him, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And here's the point. The magnificent Christ of this wonderful, glorious confession makes possible obedience to everything else Paul says in this epistle. We are the church.
We are the family, the household of God. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters. We are the church of the living God. God lives within each one of us and lives within us corporately. We together are the pillar and the support of the truth, proclaiming the truth throughout the world. And because of this, what we believe and confess about Christ is everything. We confess that He was revealed by His incarnation and resurrection. We confess that He was witnessed by heaven and earth. We confess that He was received in the earth and in heaven. And He continues to be received in the earth as the church continues to proclaim the gospel. And God draws His people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Because we are the church and because we confess such a Christ, we can and must conduct ourselves in ways that bring glory to Him. As the apostle told another church, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of Christ. Father, thank You for this. We know we fall short. We recognize that, Father, and it grieves us. Father, we pray that You would accomplish what You desire in us as individuals and in this church in particular. Glorify Yourself in us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.